I always feel a little bit of the tension of having a lot to say and very little time to say it in. But I feel it really, really bad today. I feel it really bad. And part of what's behind that is I just got two or three things I want to share with you. But also, given the topic that we're talking about this weekend, it's so comprehensive and so large that it's hard to properly address it in one setting. So what we've kind of attempted to do is in the three sessions that we have, one last night, one this morning, and one tonight at 7, is I just kind of introduced the topic of intercession last night. And then we're going to start to unpack a little bit more of the church's role as priestly intercessors. We're going to start to unpack that a little bit today and see how it relates to the end of the age. Now, I don't normally say anything like this, but I say it with some soberness. Of everything that I've ever taught at Harvest Hop, I think what I taught last night and what I'm teaching today, I think is possibly one of the most important things that you could get a hold of. It's not that the teaching was that great, it's that the subject matter is so important, so comprehensive, so tied to the immediate now and the long-term future that it's an element of the truth that we have to get a hold of. So, John, when can they get a hold of last night's CD and like today's stuff? Tonight. What I want to encourage you to do is get a hold of a CD later today from last night's teaching, and let's go ahead and put some notes out with that as well. Okay, and then by the end of the weekend, you can have 3 hours of teaching and somewhere in the vicinity of about 18 or 20 pages of notes, and you can review this stuff and go over it. I feel that strongly about it. And you'll get more as you read the notes and look up the verses yourself and listen to it again. I'm really just giving it an outline. But I feel that strongly about the topic. Okay? All right, just by way of review, last night we introduced the topic of intercession. And the thing that I tried to establish last night was that intercession is a significant ministry. It's a significant component of our life as priest unto the Lord. And the thing that I tried to do was to look at the life of Jesus and how he actually participated in the role of intercession at creation. Now, that's something I've been wrestling through the last couple of years, is I understood that he was present at creation because Genesis uses the language us. Let us make man in our image. Let us go down. And I understood about the pre-incarnate Christ, the second part of the Trinity, being present at creation. But what I tried to establish was that it was actually Jesus opening his mouth and speaking what was on the Lord's heart. And what was on his heart was creation. And as he spoke it, it was created and it came into being. What was not became at the words of Jesus. And that was, I think we established that. But how that is actually a picture of intercession. Now, what I want to just hit again is primarily intercession is finding out what's on the Lord's heart. I mean, very simply, intercession is telling God what he tells us to tell him. Now, I know that seems simplistic to the point that it's potentially offensive that intercession is that simple, but that's really what it is. Real intercession, authentic intercession, starts in heaven. It doesn't start with your own desire and your own plan. It starts in heaven. It's on the heart of the Lord. He speaks it into the earth. Find someone who will agree with him to the point that they'll pick it up, stand in that place, and speak it back to him. And when that happens, power is released. Now, what I'm trying to do is challenge you with the Western idea of going to the Lord with a particular kind of prayer list, and that if you just kind of just pour it out there, that the Lord will understand and the Lord will breathe on it, and sometimes it gets answered, sometimes it doesn't. I want us to get free from that idea. Now, there is an element where we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, this is on my heart. This is heavy. This is my need. And in a place of supplication, we make requests known. Okay? That is there. There is that element. But when we're specifically talking about intercession, we're actually entering into that governmental role. Okay? And that's something else I tried to establish is that we have a king, he has a throne, he has a kingdom, and from that throne he rules over his kingdom, and his government is initiated into the earth through the place of intercession. That's the primary means. That his authority goes through the channels and breaks into the earth is through the place of intercession. And it's important that when we come into that place of intercession, that we understand that he's ruling and reigning. He's doing it through intercession. He has something on his heart. We come to him, find out what's on his heart, agree with it, and speak it back to him. It's really the power of agreement. Now, we always think about agreement as like whenever two or three gather together and they can agree on this one thing, that it'll be done. And there is a measure of that. But I think the real strength and power of agreement is when we can stand with the Lord, agree with him about what's on his heart, and speak it back to him. And what we're going to touch today is one of the primary functions of our priesthood, as it intensifies at the end of the age, is the church standing and agreeing with the Lord breaking in on the earth. And that we actually play a governmental role in partnering with the Lord at the end of the age, where the praying church actually ushers in the judgment that God releases on the unrighteous and the wicked. All right, and there's several verses that make that very, very clear. Okay? So, we've got 11 pages of notes. I think what I'm going to probably do is do this in two parts, and we'll do the second part tonight. Okay? So, before I get into it, I got to make this clear. Intercession is the place that the Lord releases his government, and it's the primary place that we as priests function. I mean, we're a nation of priests, a peculiar people. We are a priesthood. Where is our place of priestly service to the Lord? Where is that primarily done? That's primarily done in the place of intercession. The Old Testament picture helps us grasp this, where there was actually a Levitical priesthood who had a temple, who had a procedure, and they went there on behalf of the people and the Lord, ministered unto the Lord. Okay, where and how do we do that now? And what I'm suggesting to you is a primary place is in the place of intercession. All right, now, I'm going to be talking a lot about judgment today. And it's absolutely necessary because that's where everything is headed. There is an end of the age. There is an appointed time. There is a day when this current age that we're in comes to an end and the Lord comes, judges, and sets up a millennial reign on the earth. Jesus is going to walk on this planet again. That's literally going to happen. So we're headed that place. One of the hardest things for the church to grasp and to get a hold of is the part of Jesus that we see revealed in the book of Revelation. I can say to you that his main three faces are bridegroom, king, and judge. And we can say, yeah, I get that. I understand bridegroom. I understand king. But then when we hit that area of judge, we haven't really thought it through and we don't know the implications of such a statement. It's easy to see Jesus as the good shepherd, as the healer, as the teacher, as the prophet. But Revelation is this condensed picture of him operating as a totally righteous judge and releasing things on the earth. That's a hard thing for us to grasp. We're not used to it. It's not preached often, and it actually offends our flesh. So I'm going to be looking at that in a concentrated way. But before I do, I have to qualify it with this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And Jesus loves to show mercy. And so what I'm talking about today at the end of the age is when all of that mercy has done absolutely everything that it can, and man has forced it to the place of judgment. Now, just keep in mind, man has been on the planet for 6,000 years with the Lord. Judgment, I mean, the ultimate judgment has been put off for 6,000 years. Okay? That right there is incredible mercy. That's incredible long-suffering. That's incredible patience. Okay? And I want to say that because if I don't make it clear, what the enemy will do will whisper in your ear right in the middle of this message, and he will blow this whole judgment thing out of context, and he will try to lie to you about the issue of judgment. Because God is love, and because he's always righteous, and because he's always holy, his judgments are rooted in that, and he can't judge apart from love, righteousness, and truth. He can't. So even the judgment itself is motivated by love. Does that make sense? Okay, so the role of an intercessor, we laid out last night, and saw just exactly what it is, the power of it, and it's the primary function of the priesthood, and it's the primary place that God releases his government into the earth. And whatever the Lord wants to do, we touched a little bit about the issue of justice and how the Lord wants to break into the earth. He does it through the place of intercession. John Wesley said this, and I think I would have to agree with him. He said, the Lord does not move in the earth apart from intercession. Meaning he makes his desire known, and when he can find somebody that will agree with it and say yes to it, they speak it, and then it breaks into the earth, and then he does it. I didn't really understand that statement at first, but I'm starting to... I believe I can agree with John over that principle, that the Lord does not move in the earth apart from intercession. Now, I say all that because I want to remind us here at the House of Prayer why we're doing what we're doing. Why is the Lord sovereignly raising up houses of prayer all across the earth? I mean, it happened almost overnight. The first house of prayer was planted, well, there's even houses of prayer 20 years ago, 30 years ago. But this spontaneous explosion started about 11 years ago. One in Europe, and then Kansas City, and then boom. The Lord sovereignly... I mean, do you realize that right now, there's 150 houses of prayer like this one right here in the United States? 150 just here in the United States. The Lord is breathing on this subject. And I'm telling you, when the Lord is raising up this many people that are serving in the place of a priestly role of intercession, something is about to break in on the earth. I mean, just the worship and prayer movement emerging spontaneously across the planet is an indicator of what's about to happen. We looked at a verse in Ezekiel last night where Israel has just plummeted in its sin, and its debauchery is just unbelievable. And he's been sending messenger after messenger. They won't repent. They won't turn. And he basically comes to the point, says, okay, now I'm about to release judgment. But before I do, I'm going to find an intercessor who will stand before me, who will build a wall and cut off the judgment. I looked for an intercessor. I could not find one. Therefore, here comes my judgment. But it was in the heart of the Lord to be patient, to be long-suffering, and when everything had been exhausted, he stirs up and tries to find an intercessor, but none is found. Therefore, judgment comes. And the point we were making was, what had happened, what would have been different had the Lord found an intercessor? And that's the point I'm trying to make, is we play a significant role in what comes into this planet through the place of intercession. Do you realize that? We actually have a part to play where we partner in a governmental way with the King of the universe. It's not beyond our control. We're not excluded from the equation. The Lord's actually looking for people that will stand in agreement, partner with him, and do it together. Okay? So we're primarily going to be looking at the book of Revelation and how this unfolds at the end of the age. I'm going to read a lot of scripture today. A lot of it we're going to skip. But the reason I have a lot of scripture in there today is because I want you to be able to see it and look at it and it's hard to identify and pin down the end time worship and prayer movement just here and there. But when you can start to look at all the verses one right after another, then you start to see the picture develop. Okay, so that's why I've got so many notes and so many scriptures today. Number one, the book of The book of Revelation describes in detail two global worship movements that will grow to fullness at the very end of the age. The great conflict at the end of the age will be between two houses of prayer. Anyone who is called to be a part of the end-time prayer movement must become intimately acquainted with this ultimate end-time prayer guide called the Book of Revelation. And that's what it is. It's an end-time prayer guide. Do you realize there are going to be two worship movements? There's going to be one that's service to the righteous king, and then there's going to be one which is service to the Antichrist and his kingdom. Two worship movements. Satan is raising up a demonically inspired worship and prayer movement under the leadership of the Antichrist and the false prophet that will release unprecedented demonic power and evil on the earth. How many of you know he has his priests on the earth right now? Demonic priests. Demonic worship. Demonic prayer. It's already on the earth, and it is emerging, and it is developing, and it is gaining strength. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's speaking of the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Look at that. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That is a lot of people. Currently, right now, excluding born-again Christians, that's 6 billion people will worship him. Then I saw another beast, it's referring to the false prophet, coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven and earth in the sight of men. Extreme power being released on the earth. All will see it and all will worship him. The nations of the earth will be fascinated with this Antichrist personality. His leadership and power will come into agreement. They'll come into agreement with who he is and what he says and what he's doing. Beloved, right now, given the nature of Islam and what it is that they're actually looking for and what it is that they actually say about Christianity, right now, Islam is actually staging itself and posturing itself to wholeheartedly embrace the Antichrist when he shows up. Now, they don't think that it's the Antichrist. They think it's the one they've been waiting on. They think Jesus is the Antichrist. There is a need for priestly intercessors to stand, to agree with God and prepare the earth. And all the world marveled and followed the beast, so they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. I think I'm making my point. There is a demonic worship and prayer movement at the end of the age. Letter C, God is raising up his church as a Holy Spirit-empowered worship and prayer movement, which becomes a first line of defense against the demonic prayer movement. As a church comes into agreement with who Jesus is and what he's doing, the worship and intercession of the saints at the end of the end times will release God's judgment against the Antichrist world empire and usher in the second coming of Jesus, and will establish the millennial reign on the earth. Beloved, you're a part of a kingdom, and you have a significant role to play in the advancement of that kingdom and the establishment of that kingdom. It's not about you and your own individual Western life and God here to bless you, encourage you, and help you while you live out your 70, yay, 80 years. What were you put here for? What were you born again for? What do you do in your priestly function? You have an assignment. You're part of a team. Okay? And that's what I really want us to get in our heart today, is we have a significant role to play as intercessors, and it's not just to get you the job that you think you want. We have a part to play in preparing the earth for the Lord's return. Okay? This movement will be the most powerful and effective prayer and worship movement in history. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Right there, you have the condensed experience of man on the earth in the place of intercession while the Lord tarries. Right there. Shall God not avenge? What does that look like? Why is he taking vengeance? When he does take vengeance, who is he taking it on, and why is he doing it? And he shall, and shall he not avenge his own elect who do what? Who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them. In other words, even though the vengeance is delayed, it is coming. And it's coming to those who cry out night and day. Do you realize there is an actual day that he steps off of his throne, steps into the here and now, and he begins to make wrong things right? And do we have any idea what that looks like? Making wrong things right is not the fact that he straightens out your work situation and you're no longer criticized before your boss. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the gross injustices that are on the planet because of the presence of man's sin. Do you realize that most poverty in the earth is a result of wicked men oppressing its people? That's an injustice. You take a look and do a little bit of a study on the poor in the earth, in the Bible there, and you'll find out that there's this fiery, this holy zeal that's in the heart of God over the issue of the poor. It's because most of it is a result of the oppression of wicked men. I mean, let's just take a look at World War II for just an example. 50 million people died in World War II. 50 million people. All the destruction. Europe was destroyed because of a wicked man. Do you realize a man started that conflict? A wicked man who wanted to gain power through oppression starts a conflict, and about 10 years after the conflict, 50 million people are dead, and a continent is destroyed. That's sin. That is the fruit of sin. And there's going to be a day when he steps in on the earth and he makes all of those wrong situations right. Do you realize how that dramatically changes the world we live in? Okay, page 2. What we're going to see is one of the ways that the Lord breaks in at this justice. Now, hear me on this. Often, justice and judgment come at the same time in the same package, and it comes through the mouth of the saints and is a blessing to them. Only God can do that. Only God can move in such a way that he does 10 things at once. Okay? And what you're going to see in these verses is the primary way that he moves is through worship and prayer. That worship and prayer actually is making wrong things right, judging the wicked, and at the same time building up the righteous. It's a good thing for us. It's a win for us, and it's a lose for them. Singing to the Lord a new song. Now, this verse here in Isaiah is just a picture of how the singing, the prayer, and the crying out is coupled with and even makes way for the judgment to come, and even the judgment actually rides on the praise and on the prayer. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that are at Kedar, inhabitants, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Now look what happens. And the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. This widespread, all-inclusive worship movement opens the door, and the response is the Lord breaks into the earth, and it says he's like a mighty man of war. Zeal is stirred up in his heart. Now, what's it look like when a righteous king, perfect, sinless, righteous king, has zeal stirred up in his heart, and he's responding to the night and day, crying out and singing and praising, and he breaks into the earth, and the description is like a man of war. That's terrifying to me. The primary identity of the end time church is a house of prayer. Beloved, we got to get a hold of this, and I'm not saying this to validate what we're doing here at Harvest Top. It was spoken way back through the Old Testament. Isaiah hit it, and the prophets hit it from time to time, and Jesus said it. When he saw the temple being treated the way that it was, it says that he went and made a whip. That's premeditated. He wasn't just reacting. He went and made a whip, and he drove them from the temple. It was righteous anger, and he says, do you not know that my Father's house is a house of prayer? And you've made it a den of thieves. And he basically says to us that my house, everything that falls under my name, is a house of prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that it looks like IHOP KC or that it's a 24/7 deal, but that his house, where his people gather and will hear his people serve, the primary function, identity, and nature of what they do is that of intercession, because they are priests. That's what they do. The primary identity of the church immediately before, during, and after the events of the Great Tribulation is a house of prayer. Isaiah prophesied that God's people would enter into enjoyable prayer that is their primary function and identity. Now he's saying this, he's actually speaking it to Israel. He says, also the sons of the foreigner, and he's referring to Gentiles, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, even them I will bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It's for all people. It's not just for Israel. Now, it was just Israel at that time, but he's saying even the Gentiles who want to join me, who want to serve me, who want to love me, who want to give themselves to me, that's agreement. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Beloved, if we are not enjoying ourselves in the place of prayer, then we've not touched it yet. We're still missing that element. There is a way to live a lifestyle of enjoyable prayer. Oh, I had a measure of sobriety when I signed up to be a full-time missionary at the House of Prayer. But when I got there, that honeymoon was over about 30 days, and you're looking at your job description, you go, oh my word, what have I done? Because you're really being confronted with how little enjoyment you have in that place. All right? But in time, it was developed. In time, I got a hold of this. Now, staying in the house of prayer for 6 hours from 6 a.m. to noon is not that big a deal for me. It's quite easy to engage in an enjoyable way. If there was no joy in it, you wouldn't engage long term. Your dedication and your zeal will only go so far. And then you hit the wall. And you will hit it hard. But if it's enjoyment and it actually builds you up, Well, I'm getting off on something else. Let's move on. Jesus spoke of night and day prayer going forth in context to the great end time drama. He said, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Wow, what an exhortation and a warning. Watch therefore, pay attention, be alert, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that will come. Right there, he's given us a tip. The safety net for walking out the end of the age and walking out the great tribulation is night and day prayer. That is the only safe place. Now, beloved, that doesn't mean that you have to pray 24/7, but it means that you live a lifestyle of prayer engaged with the Lord. What did Paul mean when he said pray without ceasing? That didn't mean that that's all you do your whole life and you don't work or mow the grass or take care of the family. There is a way to do all that stuff, but to be engaged, to pray without ceasing. Then he spoke a parable of them. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, that verse says a couple things. One of them is, it's possible in the midst of prayer to lose heart. And that's part of what I'm here today, is to cast vision, give you a bigger picture of what our priesthood is about, remind you of the important role that you play, in order for your heart to be stirred up and you sign up again for the house of prayer, so you don't lose heart. Because you can, because he tarries. There is a delay between our intercession and him breaking into the earth, and sometimes that delay gets us distracted, we lose our focus, and we can lose heart. In the book of Revelation, John describes the end time prayer movement in detail. It really is a prayer manual. Now, I know you've never thought about Revelation that way, but when I share this stuff with you, you'll see, oh my gosh, there is a clear drama that is unfolding that is a response between the praying and singing saints and what heaven does in reaction to. We need to know the book of Revelation, and it's not that difficult. And we need to know it because it's how the end of the age is going to unfold. And you're not going to know your... It's a script. And you need to know your part in the end time drama. And if you know the script, then you'll know your cues, you'll know your lines, and you'll know how to respond and react. I mean, it really is an end time drama. There are unfolding scenes. There's Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. Really, it is a script for us. Okay, page 3. As a church enters into her identity as a prayer movement led by prophetic singers and musicians, there will be a crescendo of prayer and worship on the earth in concert with the prayer movement in heaven. Our prayers are being mixed with those of heaven. And they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, which will release God's judgments against his enemies. Okay. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints in heaven and on earth, upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. Do you see that? There's this golden censer, and all the prayers of the saints are being mingled with the stuff that's in that golden bowl, and it's offered unto the Lord, and then it's thrown back to the earth. Our prayers are going to come crashing back to the earth, mixed with the fire of God. That is crazy. Now, beloved, what you're doing right now in the house of prayer matters. Anytime that you're in spirit-led prayer, in other words, prayer that God puts his stamp of approval on, that's actually truly in his name, that's actually motivated by his heart, when we do that, that has an accumulative effect. And at the end of the age, all of that is poured out. Wow. What does it look like when fire from heaven actually comes into the earth? Beloved, we pray for God to come and visit our city, and my heart trembles when we say that. Because when God really comes, oh my, he can't help who he is. He can't help it. You know, what we really mean is, Lord, we want revival. That's what we mean. But when we ask God to visit our city, you realize you're talking about destruction. Okay. The primary functions of the prayer movement in the book of Revelation, Roman numeral number 3. The primary function of the end time prayer movement is to pray for God's kingdom to be established on the earth. Specifically, the prayer movement is pictured in the book of Revelation partnering with Jesus to release God's action plan for the establishment of his kingdom on the earth in fullness. This happens in three different dimensions, releasing the temporal judgments of God against the Antichrist and his world empire. Now, before I go into this, I need to make sure that everybody's with me. Do you guys understand that we actually play a part, that we're actually partnering with God? I mean, do you guys get that? I mean, really, right now, I need you to say yes or shake your head, because what if we don't have our heart postured right, the next part is not only going to be confusing, it's going to be really offensive. Do you guys get it, that we're actually in partnership with the Lord? That we as priests actually have a role to play, and our primary place of occupation is that of intercession. Intercession isn't just for the dedicated elderly women that come 30 minutes before church starts. I mean, that's what we've had ideas about intercessors, and we call them prayer warriors and all that. And really, it comes right down to it. It's somebody that prays twice as long as we do, which means they pray for 15 minutes. That's not intercession. It's the primary place that the priest functions before the Lord. That's where government is released. We have a king. He has a kingdom. He has a throne, he's in authority, and he governs and he rules. And it's through the place of intercession. And when man has exhausted all of his options, and there comes a point where the Lord has done everything that he absolutely can do, he raises up a nation of intercessors, and they play a part in actually releasing that judgment, that righteous, love-motivated judgment into the earth. I gave this example last night. I'll give it again. The Lord obviously did things in Egypt when he was delivering Israel. He tries to get Pharaoh to repent. He refuses, and he releases judgment into the earth. What makes us think he won't do that again? Or what makes us think he's not been doing that now, as he has contended and pleaded with nations, cities, and movements? Now, I don't know whether it was or not, but I'm just going to use an example. I used it last night. Let's take the issue of Katrina for a moment. And let's just say, for argument's sake, that Katrina was a judgment on the city of New Orleans because of its persistent long-term wickedness and its refusal to repent. Now, it's hard for us to get that, and we don't even want to say that about God. And you guys, I'm to the point where I'm no longer embarrassed, and I will no longer make excuses, and I have no need to apologize for him. I don't even want to explain that away. And I'm not saying whether specifically Katrina was or not, but it's totally within him to do something like that because of righteousness. In the end time prayer movement, the church on the earth, who actually agrees fully with the Lord, if they were present at Katrina, they can see Katrina come in, boom, devastate a city, and the church in agreement jumps up and says, "You, O Lord, you are righteous. There is no one like you. You are just and true in all that you have done. You have slain the wicked and spared the righteous. Yes and amen." That's the type of response that we see in the book of Revelation. With devastating things happening on the planet because of persistent refusal, persistent wickedness. You guys, my heart trembles over what's happening in Vegas. Oh my gosh, for a city to boast about its wickedness and invite the world into it. Boasting in their wickedness and inviting the world to participate. Oh my. You know what you are setting yourself up for. There will come a day when the Lord says enough is enough and he breaks in his righteousness. And are we, when we see that, are we going to be able to say, "Yes and amen, there is no one like you. You are holy, just, and true." And actually saying that agrees with him, builds us up, and actually releases more judgment on it. Are we prepared for that? Do we realize that's part of our priestly function? I realize I'm throwing a ton at you. But you guys, that's what the house of prayer is about. That's why he is raising up a family who will stand and agree with him.
Like Vegas, for instance, like right now, at this point on his heart, the Lord is pleading with Vegas, and we cry out for mercy on Vegas. I just don't want anybody to get the idea that we're crying out for judgment now on Vegas or
right.
Something like that, or even on the earth. Right now, the Lord is still offering that hand of mercy. And
right, absolutely. I tried to qualify that before we got too far into this, that the focus that we were looking at today is when all of that has been extinguished, and we are now at the end of the age. Okay? And the reason I want to help us understand that at the end of the age is because it pertains to how we walk out today. And what I'm saying is the end of the age is where we're going. And if you know where you're going, then the journey makes sense. That's what I'm trying to do today. And John's absolutely right. Right now, we want to agree with the Lord's heart. And you know what the Lord's heart is? Mercy. Mercy. I love to show mercy. There's about 20 verses on that just reveal the Lord's heart about mercy, mercy, mercy. What was it? Ezekiel 20 what? 22:30. He's crying out for an intercessor. He wants one. Please, somebody agree with me about what's going on the earth so they can stand and resist my judgment and hold it back so I don't have to do this thing. He's looking for one person to agree with him.
So the example of Vegas was just kind of like to wrap your brain around that type of catastrophe.
Right.
At the end of the age.
Right. We cry out for mercy on Vegas all the time. But I absolutely guarantee you, we have seen it over and over and over, the Lord sends messenger after messenger after messenger after messenger pleading with Vegas, pleading, giving every opportunity, bearing with it. I mean, look, he's already been bearing with Vegas for 50 years. Please turn, please turn. Messenger, message, messenger, message. Eventually, though, if there's no repentance, that reaches its end. And what I'm telling you, that once we reach that point, which is Revelation, we actually participate in the judgment that does finally come. Okay? It's interesting. Take a look at the situation in Genesis with Sodom. Lot gets criticized a lot. But actually, I didn't mean to say that. I really didn't. And the other verse, it says that he was a righteous man. And do you realize his presence in that city held back the judgment of God? He says, "I cannot do this until Lot gets out." The very presence of him in that city was holding back the fiery judgment. Hurry up, I can't hold it back forever. Lot, get out. Get out. Now we know what happens to Lot's wife. Why? I mean, why did it actually happen? when she turns back, her heart is still agreeing. Her heart was tolerating. Even though she may not have been fully engaged in it, her heart was tolerating what was going on in Sodom. She received part of the judgment right there because she wasn't in full agreement with what the Lord wanted to do. That's a picture. So you guys, we get to partner with the heart of the Lord, and that's primarily in the place of mercy. So we get to stand here in a priestly role in a house of prayer, knowing that the Lord is going to bring judgment if people do not repent and turn. So we stand as an intercessor, like that pictured in Ezekiel 22. I'm terrible with... I mean, it's in Ezekiel. That's about as close as I get. So we get to stand there, and we get to build that wall. And that holds back judgment and gives opportunity to people to repent and turn.
And there will be that great harvest as well.
Absolutely. And we get to build that wall, and it is effective, and it does work, and it does hold back God while people are evangelizing, witnessing, building up the church, yada, yada, yada. I mean, look right now. For 6,000 years, the judgment of God is being held back. It is actually working. But as things intensify at the end of the age, there's a greater need for more and more intercessors to stand in agreement, build up that wall even more, hold it back, while the last few remaining people are coming to the Lord and the bride is making the last few preparations. Do you see what I'm saying? But there are some things appointed in Revelation that we are not going to escape. And so I'm offering Revelation as the concentrated picture of where ultimately this is going. We have a ton of things to do in between now and then. And we have a tremendous role to play as a house of prayer in preparing the earth and changing the atmosphere of a city through intercession, changing the hearts of people, holding back judgment on Wichita as we speak and witness and share and build up the church, and more people come into that. But there will come a point where it's ended, and now we actually partner with the Lord in what He's doing. All that judgment that comes on the earth, we actually participate in it. Now, I'm showing you that as a picture of how serious the partnership is and the strength of your words being released in the earth. That's why I'm showing that today. Because I want you to understand the significance of your role as an intercessor here and now. And the easiest way to see it, the easiest example to communicate those two points, is the book of Revelation, because it's so concentrated. Okay? Did we get it done, John? I mean, I need you to remind me that. I mean, that's good, because you're talking about 6,000 years of long suffering and patience and 2 or 3 years of judgment. I mean, the proportion is really crazy if you think about it. Okay. Releasing temporal judgments. The three judgment series in the book of Revelation are released in context to the prayers of the saints going forth. It's actually referring to seals, trumpets, and bowls. Do you realize the seals, trumpets, and bowls are broken, blown, or poured out in response to the prayers of the saints? That's crazy. What I'm saying is the righteous king at the head of this kingdom moves at the sound of your voice. And when he moves, oh my, he moves in a powerful way. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." See right there, there's the singing, there's the prayer. Agreeing with God, and what's it do? He's able to take up the scroll. Then another angel was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound. You'll see that all the time. You just pay attention to the language. The crying out of the saints, It's coupled with a therefore or a so or a there then, something like that. So we have the prayers of the saints, this connecting word, and then God does this. We see that all throughout the book of Revelation. That's what I'm trying to paint, okay? They sing us the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, for your judgments have been manifest." After these things, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath, God who lives forever and ever. See, they're actually agreeing with, praising, and participating in the release of that on the earth. Now, just a side note. Notice in that first line, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, we know about Moses' song. It's written out, and it's clear. But we don't know what the Lamb's song is. Now, this is just total side note. I'm toying with the idea, and it's just a theory. Let me get that on tape. This is just a theory. It's not scriptural. I'm not saying this in an authoritative way. It's a theory. I think that Song of the Lamb might be the Song of Solomon. It was referred to as the song of all songs. The truth and the storyline that's revealed through that message, I believe, might be the Song of the Lamb. Just a side note. Page 4. God-centered worship and intercession is God's main strategy for the release of His judgment against His enemies. Throughout the pages of Scripture, this will help, guys. Throughout the pages of Scripture, we see the victory of God's people against their enemies in direct proportion to the prayers of the saints. Joshua with the Amalekites, the Battle of Jericho, Jehoshaphat and the Moabites, the siege of Jerusalem, deliverance of Peter, Paul and Silas in the prison, all of those are pictures of how the saints entered into praise and worship, agreeing with the Lord, and deliverance came on their behalf. And that deliverance came in the form of a judgment on the wicked. Do you see that? Beloved, we love worship because of how it makes us feel, but we have forgotten the incredibly powerful weapon that worship and prayer is. See, we tend to use prayer to get our needs met or to satisfy our own spirit. It makes us feel good. But, beloved, it plays such a primary role in the kingdom being established, His government breaking into the earth, and wrong things being made right. Do you see that? Last night I shared just a few examples. When the Lord releases healing, it's a judgment on the injustice of sickness. Salvation is a judgment on wickedness and rebellion. Do you see that? That's the part we get to play in cooperating with that. Okay, the end time prayer movement also releases angelic help to prevail in the heavenly realm. The book of Daniel provides us with a model of prayer that resulted in Michael, the archangel, prevailing over the demonic princes over the nation of Persia. He, referring to the angel, said to me, "From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." Look at that for just a minute. Notice, it says, "From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God." That's agreement. From the very first day that you chose to agree with God and set your heart in such a way to lay hold of Him and to lay hold of the truth, from that very first day, your voice was heard. Oh, guys, agreement and humility is so key to your voice being heard. I mean, this is a powerful blueprint for us. He says, and I have come. I mean, you cannot explain this away. I have come because of your words. I mean, do you realize an angelic power was dispatched from heaven because of the words of Daniel? Was it because Daniel was being honored? No. It's because he humbled himself, agreed with God. That power of agreement, as those words were spoken to the earth, released the appropriate measures to make it happen. In this case, it meant an angelic messenger. And just a tip for you guys don't have to dispatch angels. If your heart's in the right spot and you're in humility and you're green with the Lord, the overflow of that is angels get dispatched. Focus on that, okay? The Lord dispatches angels. We don't. I know there's a buzz around the church right now about directing and sending angels and all of that stuff, and I'm thinking we're dabbling in something we shouldn't be. You leave the field command up to the Lord. We've got enough to worry about just posturing our hearts right to agree with Him and staying in the place of humility. In response to the end time prayer movement, Michael will again arise and prevail against Satan at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. At that time, Michael shall stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with a dragon, and with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. All of that in response to intercession. I mean, you realize you're actually, if you're humble and you're in the place of agreement, you're going to play a part of totally casting down the enemy. And it won't be by speaking to him. It won't be to telling him how rotten he is, and it won't be an open dialogue with him. It's in agreement with God, releases power, and that power removes the enemy from his place. Okay? As long as we're on this subject, I want to clarify. Our intercession has a huge role to play in spiritual warfare. And I think it's a mistake to address the principality yourself. Daniel did not do that. The war was fought in the heavenlies at responding to his intercession. But Daniel did not fight with the principalities. The angels did that. Now let me remind you of something. You're talking about a principality that was over Persia who actually resisted an archangel for 21 days. That principality is no chump, is no pushover. I mean, it had enough power to resist an archangel for 21 days. That's a realm of authority that they have, and they fight in that. I'm telling you, our intercession does not need to go in that and pick a fight with that principality. Mike Bickle has shared this publicly, so I'll share it too. Before he understood this, he'll tell you of a situation where he openly went after a principality in Germany. He'll tell you the name of the town, where they were standing, and him and a small group of people. The next day, he woke up with tumors and cysts on his vocal cords, and Mike nearly lost his voice forever. I mean, it just, bam, it hit him like that. And for about a period of 3 years, Mike's long-term speech was in jeopardy. You can hear the tapes from the old days. And he can just barely talk. It's really coarse and hoarse. And he just, at that moment, I mean, the doctors told him, don't speak. You got to rest. Don't speak at all. And Mike said, I'm a preacher. If I lose my voice, I'm going to lose it preaching. And he just persisted, and finally it let up. But I'm telling you, there's a consequence to all that. That's not our realm. All right? Let's walk in humility. Let's agree with the Lord. Let's pray what's on the Lord's heart and let Him take care of the principality. Okay? Now, one more thing to that. Principality is a different sphere from your run-of-the-mill demon that runs on the earth that afflicts people. The Lord makes it very clear we have authority over demons. You can rebuke them, cast them out, take authority over them. He's mapped that out. Very, very, very little is said, and we have very little understanding about the whole realm of principalities that reside over regions. Okay? Let's operate in what we have clear direction for and clear understanding for. And it's clear we have authority over demons, and it's clear that angels battle with principalities. Let's go with that. Okay. Letter C. And I think I'll end right here. Releasing the kingdom of God on the earth. The great crescendo of end time prayer movement is the cry for Jesus' return and to set up his millennial kingdom on the earth. The Spirit and the Bride say come. The millennial kingdom is one of the major revelations of Scripture. The kingdom is already here, but it's in a limited expression. It is the now but not yet kingdom. The millennial reign is a 1,000-year period in which Jesus will rule the whole world from Jerusalem in righteousness and peace. The seventh trumpet, which announces the return of Jesus to the earth, is in direct response to the prayers of the saints. That's in Revelation 8. That final trumpet, when he actually breaks into the earth, is in response to prayers of the saints. Okay, we're going to continue on with the rest of this later tonight, but what I'm hoping to do is I'm hoping to show you that we have a significant role to play, and that prayers, the intercession that starts in heaven and we speak it back to him, has tremendous power for mercy, to build that wall, and for the release of judgment. That's why we want to have a prayer culture in the city of Wichita. That's why we want to plant a house of prayer. It's not just this little neat side ministry where like-minded people gather together and you know, hey, prayer never hurts. It's not that kind of thing. There's a real purpose behind what we're doing and why. Beloved, I want to see this, and it's not just for Wichita, but right now I am talking about Wichita. I want to see 100,000 people in this city that agree with God wholeheartedly in every sphere of life, about every minute of life, who agree, who take up their priestly role of intercession, stand before him, build a wall to hold back judgment, while on the other side of the wall, we're preparing, ministering, developing, maturing, discipling, getting the bride ready. And then when that time reaches its point and the Lord breaks in and he's dealing with Wichita, he breaks in and he encounters people who agree with him, who partner with him, who are watching, who are not the least bit surprised at his appearing, and when he comes, they cry out a wholehearted yes in agreement with all that he lets loose on this city. That's what I want to see. Now, why can't we do that? There's absolutely no reason in the world why we can't do that. It's totally biblical. It has nothing to do with gifting, calling, your own slant, what motivates your own heart. It is biblical Christianity 101. And that's what I'm hoping to establish here this weekend. The house of prayer is strategic. It's on the heart of the Lord. It has a function. It has a purpose. And what we do right here matters. It matters. Yes, Rhonda.
I have a question. So really, we're just praying for mercy right now. And the end of the age is when the judgment comes in. We don't pray judgment now.
Yeah, we're not actually praying in judgment. But what we're doing is we're agreeing with the Lord about the righteousness of his heart. But the righteousness of that heart, because it's coexisting with the wickedness of men, the righteousness of his heart at some point does break into judgment. And when it does, we have to agree even with that. Okay, we want to agree with the Lord always. But see, because of the flavor of Christianity that you've heard, We hear about the goodness, the kindness, the patience, the mercy, the grace, and we've never as a culture dealt with the judge. So that makes what I'm saying a bit confusing, because that's why we don't even know the end of the age in Revelation, because we don't have a grid for the judge part of Jesus. It's easy for us to receive everything that we see in the gospel and all the patience, the kindness, him weeping over Jerusalem. We get all that. We do. But do you realize, because he is righteous and he is love, and he is just and true, and the fact that he's in relationship with wicked people, I mean, do you realize judgment is unavoidable? His righteousness demands it. And the question is, will we be a people who agree with it to the point of worship when it's on the scene? That's the question. Will we have a heart that can wholeheartedly agree with this movement of your heart right now? And so to answer Rhonda's question, no, we're not calling down judgment, which is interesting. You know, when the disciples did that, when they ran into resistance, and they said, Lord, shall we call down fire on them? You know, Jesus didn't say no. I mean, he goes, you don't realize what you're doing. But he didn't say, no, that's wrong. He was basically saying, now's not the time and you're not the one. So no, we aren't calling down judgments. We're seeking to agree with the heart of the Lord. But agreeing with the heart of the Lord is being merciful, enduring in mercy. What does it look like when we build that wall? We're calling on the mercy of God, trying to hold back the judgment. But we also, in that agreement, we have to understand that it is going to deal with wickedness and rebellion. And that part we have to agree with as well. Is everything he does, is it right? Yes, everything. And everything that he does, not only is it right, it's worthy of praise, honor, and worship. Everything. And beloved, I'm at the point where I can't say this has always been the case, but in the last few years, there's parts of it. Okay, I'll have to say it like this. We can edit the tape later. There's parts of Jesus that I did not want to admit, that I was embarrassed about, and I wanted to avoid in conversations with people. Because I did not understand judgments and the motivation behind them. And that was a part of Jesus I did not want to have to talk about. I'm past that. I'm beyond that. And I can now look at those and see the wisdom and the righteousness in it. Beloved, he's not judging just for fun. And he's not doing it because he's angry. He's doing it because he's righteous. And he's done everything that he possibly can. This is a hard thing for me, and I've shared this story before, but I'll give you the abbreviated version. We're sitting with 500 people in the auditorium. Half of them are first-year students. Dave Schleicher's teaching on the end of the age, and all these questions are coming up from the students that are really challenging what he's saying, because they're actually really challenging God. And what it comes down to is they are not grasping the end of the age, because they're not grasping that man will refuse God when he's standing there in the flesh. And Dave had to make the point that no, when the Lord shows up in all of his glory, we tend to think that if they could just see the Lord, they would repent. If they could just see him, they would repent. Beloved, that is totally untrue. And at the end of the age, you will see people who will see the manifest presence of God in his resurrected body, and they will mock him, curse him, ridicule him, speak blasphemy and curses at them. He'll give them another chance to repent, and they'll say, no, thank you. We know exactly what we're saying no to. That's the insanity of sin. Someone asked the question in that very meeting, Dave, why is it the enemy, knowing where all this is going, why does he still persist in his rebellion? It's because of the deception of sin. But when the student asked that, how can it be, Mr. Schleicher, that he knows how this is all going to unfold and he knows his destiny, yet he persists in it? And Mr. Schleicher asked the student, how is it that you, knowing the consequences of sin and the blood that it cost, how is it that you persist in your sin? Speaking of the cross, it says, through the cross, we were delivered from the power of sin, no longer being a slave to it. You know what that means? Post-cross, we have a choice about sin. And we exercise that choice every day. Why is that? Because man loves wickedness. He loves it. You guys, when we understand that we love wickedness and that anything good in our life is from above and not of our own making, and we realize the incredible mercy and patience that is shown to us day after day after day, the overwhelming magnitude of the mercy crashes in on us, and then the end of the age makes total sense. But if we don't come to grips with the fact that we love wickedness, we'll always remain in confusion about the end of the age. He's been bearing long with us year after year after year after year, sends messenger after messenger after messenger, sends his son, the second part of the Trinity, sends him to the earth. And what do? They're looking at truth manifest, love manifest, righteousness manifest. And they kill him. They shut his mouth because they could not stand what they were hearing. I think it's Paul later talks about our resistance to sin and asks the question, have you yet resisted sin to the point of bloodshed? Have you walked in such righteousness that it's caused bloodshed in your life? Beloved, how far can we go in this? How far can we agree? How far can we give ourselves to righteousness? It's said about the Lord that he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. Have we come to that point yet? Man loves wickedness and hates righteousness. It's quite the opposite. Do you guys get this? Okay. Everybody said amen.